Have a seat. Welcome, everybody. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I'm just delighted that we get to hang out and spend this time together. I just hit the wrong button there. And I did it again. And you ever wonder how I make sure that the sermon's only 25 minutes long? This is how. But I just pushed the wrong button. But there we go. Okay, I can do that. Hour and 25 minutes. Here we go. Hey, my name's Frank. I'm the preacher here at South. Did y'all have a good time this weekend? You had some July 4th. You got to see some fireworks. Got to hang out with family. That's good. I'm glad you're hanging out with the church family today. That's even better. So welcome. We're glad you're here. If you've ever been part of a church split, you know how awful those can be. I did a lot of research back in the 1990s on churches that split, how they recover from church splits. And one of the things my research uncovered is that most church splits really come down to differing ideas about how we should do church. Should we have a traditional Sunday school model for Christian education, or should we do small groups? Should we maybe sing more traditional songs, or should we sing songs that are more contemporary? And what happens is people, they disagree about how we're going to do church, and then almost invariably those disagreements devolve into a power struggle between two groups or more, and eventually a new church is planted. Very rarely do churches split over doctrinal or theological differences. But when that happens, when there's a difference theologically or doctrinally that results in a church split, it's usually a monumental split. It's a huge one. So, for example, the Reformation. The Reformation came about when Martin Luther and other reformers rebelled against the abuses of clergy in the Catholic Church that they saw. They pushed back against the theological errors that they witnessed in the Catholic Church of their day, and against the whole sort of the class system that grew up between the laity and the clergy. And so they started this Protestant church, this protesting church, and there was this huge schism within the church, after which you had the Catholic Church and you had Reformation churches. Our own movement of churches, which began as a unity movement, has also experienced church splits. Sort of the genesis of our church is something called the Reformation Movement. And in fact, if you come next week to the Next Step, we're going to talk a little bit about that. It's a luncheon that we host the second Sunday of every month after second service for people who are new to our church. And we're going to talk a little bit about the Reformation Movement. Well, the Reformation Movement has experienced two major splits in its history. The first came about right after the Civil War and then was kind of finalized in 1906. And that split was the result of churches of Christ, which were mainly located in the southern United States, who wanted to worship without any instrument. They wanted their worship to be a cappella, while other churches, mostly located in the north, wanted to worship with organs or with pianos or with other instruments. And so in 1906, there was a split that resulted in a cappella churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ, which is ironic because the restoration movement began as a unity movement. And then sometime later, from about 1968 to about 1971, there was a huge movement within the Disciples of Christ to become an official denomination with a structure and a hierarchy and, you know, someone in charge and just a real structured organization. And yet there were independent churches like ours who wanted to remain independent, didn't want to be a part of any structure. And so there was another split that took place that resulted in the Disciples of Christ and the independent Christian churches and churches of Christ. And the independent Christian churches and churches of Christ, of which we're a part, kind of took sort of a middle way where we remained pretty theologically conservative, while the Disciples of Christ then took a more progressive path where now there are many within the church who question things like the virgin birth of Jesus and the resurrection and things like that. And so our own group of churches, our own fellowship of churches, have experienced church splits. But we're not the first Christians to wrestle with church conflict. We're not the first Christians to have a group of people leave the church. You see, the thing about church unity is that it is at the same time incredibly resilient and quite fragile. Here's what I mean by that. The church is incredibly resilient. When you think that of everything the church has gone through, the persecution of the first few centuries that the church experienced under Roman emperors, you think about the ups and the down of the Crusades and the Reformation. I mean, that the fact that the church is still here after 2,000 years shows that it's incredibly resilient. But at the same time, I've seen individual congregations implode in just a matter of weeks, where a church that you thought was stable and strong and healthy, there's some unseen undercurrent that just explodes, and like that, a church's unity is shattered. And if you're a follower of Jesus, at some point, you're going to experience church conflict. And it may result in a church split. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you know, you came here this morning because somebody brought you here, or maybe you came, you know, you ran out of gas and you thought, well, I'll just park here and hang out in the air conditioning until somebody can bring me a can, right? You came here and that's okay. We're glad you're here. This is a safe place to, you know, express your doubts and to disagree. It's a safe place to explore who Jesus is. Maybe the reason you're not part of a church is because of conflict in a church. You thought, well, if this is what the church is all about, then nope, I'm out, right? If you're around a church for any length of time, at some point you're going to have to choose between teaching that is truth and teaching that is false. And sometimes those decisions can result in a church dividing. And the thing is this, the time to prepare for a church split that is centered around doctrine or theology is before it happens. We need to be so aware of the truth that when falsehood begins to infiltrate a church, we can spot it immediately and protect the unity of Christ's church. That's what John was doing when he wrote this letter that we've been studying all summer long. All summer long, we've been in what we call the summer of love, 1 John, because John in 1 John writes about light and he writes about love. And so we've been reading through 1 John bit by bit all summer long, and we're about halfway through, if you can believe it or not. And so John writes to a church that's in the midst of a theological crisis. We're in John chapter, 1 John chapter 2 today. You can turn there if you brought your Bible. You can follow along with our app. If you download our app from Google Play or Apple iTunes, just click on the little icon that'll take you to the messages. You can follow along there, or the text will be on the screen behind me. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Dear children, the last hour is here. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people, and he's talking about the heretics, these people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. There are a couple things that need explaining here. The first is, what is it that John meant when he wrote the last hour? John says the last hour is here. He says, from this we know that the last hour has come. Was John talking about the end of time? Was he talking about the end, the last days? No, because if he was, he missed it by about 19 centuries. So what is John talking about? One scholar put it this way, and really helped me, the 19th century scholar, helped me understand what John was writing about. It all has to do with our approach to history. Since Christ's coming, history has changed direction. Before Jesus, all of history was headed toward the end. Since Jesus, history has been running alongside the end. Here's what I mean by that. The coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God to human flesh, right? The coming of Jesus is the pivot on which all of history turns. It's the pivotal moment in human history. When Jesus came to earth, it inaugurated a new age that results in the end. Because the final chapter now has begun. Now that Jesus is here, we're living in the Christian age. Now that Jesus has come and he's reconciled humanity to God and he's returned to the Father, we are now living in the end, in the last days. Now the reason we struggle with that is because we are so sensitive to calendars and clocks, right? Just try this sometime. Just look at your watch and then watch the sympathetic response of other people. They'll look at theirs. They don't even realize it. Some of you just did. I saw you, right? Because we're so sensitive to calendars and clocks. You've got a day timer, you've got, you know, iCal on your computer. We're so aware of time, but God is timeless. An eternal being is above time. While time is so in the forefront of who we are, time is irrelevant to God. And so when Christ came, all of creation then was reconciled to God, and now we are moving along with the end of days, and we don't know when the end of the end will be. When is the end of the end? We don't know. Guess what? Neither does Jesus. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, it's not for me to know the day or the time. At some point, the Father is going to say to Jesus, now, and then is the end of the end. And so that helps me to understand that. And so what John is saying is, we are in the last days. Now, here's the second thing I think that we need to understand or unpack from these two verses. John uses this term Antichrist, and it's a term that evangelicalism has embraced. We've sold books about the Antichrist. We've labeled certain people the Antichrist. In my lifetime, I can remember, you know, I can remember people saying that Mikhail Gorbachev is the Antichrist. I remember one dude wrote a book saying Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Well, we get all involved in that discussion, but John's using the term here with a small a, not the Antichrist, but Antichrists, plural. What does he mean by that? There are two definitions of Antichrist in this context that could apply. One is anyone who opposes Jesus. So Christ simply means the anointed one. He's the anointed one of God. And anyone who opposes the anointing of Christ, anyone who stands against Jesus or in opposition to Jesus, John says, is an Antichrist. It's pretty simple, right? You're against Jesus, you're an Antichrist. The other definition, while one is anyone who opposes Jesus, the second definition is anyone who seeks to dethrone Jesus. That is, anyone who wants to put themselves in place of Jesus, who says, I am going to become a deity unto myself, or I am going to become the way to the Father. And John says those people who taught that Jesus was not God in the flesh, he said they are antichrist, and he says they left our churches. Now here's the thing. Antichrists still abound today, wherever people oppose Jesus. Wherever people stand in opposition to Jesus, wherever people stand against Jesus, antichrists are present. And that's something we know. We see it all the time. We see people who stand in opposition to Jesus. But there's another more obvious point in these two verses, so obvious that we might even miss it. And here it is. You ready? People leave churches. People do leave churches. Sometimes they leave for really good reasons. The Williams family, David and Marcella, they just left our church because they moved to Virginia. And I knew that was coming, but it kind of snuck up on me. And they walked up, it was either last week or the week before, and they said, hey, today's our last day. And they did it after church, you know, so I wouldn't drag them up on stage and pray for them, right? Like, yep, moving to Virginia. And that's a good thing. They're moving so they can be closer to family. They're moving because they're preparing for retirement. And would you rather retire in Michigan or on the beach in Richmond, Virginia? You know? And so that's a good thing. But there are times when people leave for bad reasons, right? They leave because of an unresolved conflict, either with someone in the church or maybe even with someone in their family. Or they leave because they have hurt feelings. There are times when people leave church and it's a bad thing. Here's the thing. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, if we have created the kind of community that God wants us to experience, in other words, we love one another, we bear with one another, we build up one another. If we've created the kind of community that God wants us to experience, every time someone leaves the church, whether for good reason or bad reason, every single time, it hurts. It hurts. Because if church is a family, when family is gone, we miss them. And John's point here is that sometimes we have to make a very difficult decision. Sometimes we have to choose to sacrifice unity for the sake of truth. In order for the truth to prevail, there are times when you have to say, we are going to sacrifice unity. And in fact, John, I think, is a co-conspirator in this church split that took place in Ephesus because he said, we are going to stand on the truth, even if that means those heretics leave the church. And so John writes about these heretics in verses 18 and 19, and now he turns his attention to the faithful in verse 20. But you are not like that, he writes, for the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. And who is a liar? In fact, the original construction there says, who is the liar? He's being very direct. Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father either. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There are people in our world who, for the sake of unity, are willing to jettison the truth. There are people who, for the sake of unity, will say that all religions basically worship the same God, just different expressions, or maybe they use different names to describe that God. There are people who are fond of saying that Christians and Jews and Muslims all worship the same God. Here's the deal, they're wrong. We do not worship the same God. And the reason I know that is because what makes Christianity unique is that Christians worship Jesus. You won't find a Jew worshiping Jesus. You don't find a Muslim worshiping Jesus. Christianity worships Jesus. And so we make an exclusive claim. In fact, Jesus made this claim about himself. Jesus says, you can't really know the Father unless you know me. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. What? No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, right? And so Christianity makes this exclusive claim that says if you really want to know who God is, you've got to go through Jesus to gain access to the Father. That makes Christianity unique and different. And for some people, this is a problem. Some people, and I can understand why, some people think it's arrogant to think that you can only get to God through Jesus. They reject that kind of exclusive claim. They rejected it in John's day. They reject it in our day. I came across a tweet by Timothy Keller this week. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in Manhattan in New York City. He's retired now. But look at this. This is so appropriate to what we're talking about today. Timothy Keller tweeted, Roman Empire. The Roman Empire said, you Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all deities. The modern West says, you Christians are too exclusive. You threaten the social order because you won't honor all identities. Jesus separates Christianity from other religions. John says anyone who denies the Son doesn't have the Father. But anyone who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so what does John say about that? Verse 24. So you must remain faithful to what you've been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised. I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. But you've received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. Here's John's point, and I want you to hear this today. People can and do fall away, but they don't have to. People can and do fall away from the faith, but they don't have to. There are spiritual forces at work in the world that want to lead you away from God. Do you know that? There are spiritual forces at work in the world that want to destroy your relationship with God, and in the process, they'll destroy your relationship with the people around you. And the deal is, these forces often are given voice through false teachers who, if left unchallenged, will lead you away from the truth. The good news, according to John, is that you and I have the Holy Spirit in our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, submitted your life to him, you've been baptized into Christ, you have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit works in your life to reveal what is true and what is not. In fact, John uses a bit of overstatement here. He uses some hyperbole to explain what he means. John says, you don't need anyone to teach you. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I know John's exaggerating is because John's a teacher. John wrote this letter to teach the church. One of Jesus' last commands, Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the ages. So we know that God uses teachers to teach us. John's making this statement because he wants us to understand that teaching is always subject to the Holy Spirit's affirmation or refutation. That when you hear something, when you're taught something, you need to submit it to the Holy Spirit to either be affirmed or to be refuted. And so what we do is we subject teaching to the Holy Spirit, not the other way around. And the primary way that you and I open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit's leading is by spending time in God's Word. If you want the Holy Spirit to teach you, to reveal truth to you, you have to spend time in God's Word. I love what Luke wrote about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. So Paul goes to Thessalonica and he preaches, and they run him out of town there because they don't like his preaching. And so next he goes to Berea, a city in ancient Greece, not a big city, but a small one, and he teaches there. Paul preaches in Berea. And Dr. Luke says this, and the people of Berea, thank you, brother, the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. Now look at this. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. That needs to be us. When you are presented with teaching, you need to hold that teaching up to God's Word to see whether or not it is true. Don't take my word for it. When I preach and you listen to a sermon, don't take my word for it. Man, you go right back to the Word and you say, okay, this is what he said. What does the Word have to say? I'm going to look at the verses before he preached. I'm going to look at the verses after he preached. I'm going to spend time in God's Word. You see, the way that you and I can stay alert to falsehood is by being so conversant, so familiar with the truth of God's word, so that when we hear something false, we can spot it immediately. The way you keep from falling away, the way you maintain the unity of the church, is by allowing the Holy Spirit to instruct you as you spend time in the scriptures. People can and do fall away. Here's the deal. Don't you be one of them. One of the best ways you can remain faithful is to spend time in God's word. That's why all summer long we've been encouraging you to be in 1 John. That's why we provided that little roadmap for you so you can read along all summer long in 1 John. And in fact, if you don't have one of those, or maybe you misplaced yours, you can get one at the guest services counter. But if you'll just follow along that plan, you will have read through 1 John 7 times by the end of the summer. Why are we doing that? Because one of the best ways to protect the unity of the church, one of the best ways to protect yourself from error, is to spend time in God's word. One of the best things you can do for your kids when they're little is to read them God's word. And then when they get older, you get them their own Bible, and you let them see you reading God's word, and you provide time for them to read God's word. And as they grow, you make sure that they're plugged into Kids City and the Flood and Modified, so that they are learning God's word, and so that God's word can keep them from embracing what is false. One of the best things you can do, I think, when your kid graduates from high school, is encourage them to go to a Bible college for a year, to get a good foundation for their faith before they go off to university and do whatever it is they're going to do. Here's why. Because when you provide really good soil, the Holy Spirit will provide really good growth. People can and do fall away. Don't you be one of them. I just want to pray for us this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word that leads us into all truth. But Lord, if we don't spend time in your word, we're no better off than the person who is unable to read your word. And so challenge us today, Lord, to make spending time with you and spending time in the word a priority. To make it more important, God, than our leisure time, our time online. God, impress upon our hearts the need to be so filled with the truth that when falsehood rears its head, we can spot it immediately and speak the truth of Scripture to it. Forgive us, Lord, for our casual attitude about the truth, for not searching the scriptures to see what is true. And draw us closer to you through the power of your Holy Spirit as we commit ourselves to spending time in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's lesson basically comes down to read your Bible, right? Good chance your kids are hearing the same thing back in Kids City. Read your Bible. When you read your Bible, one of the things you're going to discover is that God's Son came to earth, that God put on flesh, and he lived among us a perfect, sinless life, and that he said, I will pay the penalty for their sin by becoming the sacrifice that God demands. I will go to the cross and die for them. And we celebrate that this morning as we take some time out to eat some bread and to drink some juice that are symbolic of Jesus' body and blood. The way we're going to do that is Jamie and her team are going to lead us in a couple of songs, and as they do, you'll have the chance to get up and make your way around the room to one of these five tables with the burgundy tablecloths. And as you spend some time there contemplating what Jesus did for you, maybe it'd be a good time for you to say, I'm going to recommit myself to being in God's word, to spending time with him, to being intentional about growing in my faith. Let's stand and let's sing, and as we do, come and receive the gift.